You'd like to turn back, if you have your Bible with you, to the passage that we read. And we're looking at the first few verses of Genesis 46. And let's just pray again briefly as we start. Holy Father, we pray for the help of your Holy Spirit, that whether speaking or hearing, your word would come to our hearts with real power. We pray that the Lord Jesus would be lifted up and that we might be blessed. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, as I mentioned in announcing the Bible reading, it's 8 weeks since we were last in Genesis together. But it had been 215 years since God had promised to Abraham that he would make him a great nation. That was back in Genesis chapter 12. And now that promise is renewed to Jacob here. Verse 3, I will make of you a great nation there in Egypt. And he and his family set off to Egypt for a sojourn that will last 215 years, some 430 years. Now, you may well have forgotten what I said 8 weeks ago, but you can be quite sure that God's promise to Abraham had not been forgotten. He did not repeat the promise exactly to Isaac, his son, but he had said to him in Genesis 26, I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father, so he referred to it. And of course he gave a similar promise to Jacob when a young man leaving home, in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's in Genesis 28. And now we have it reaffirmed to Jacob. He's an old man now, 130 years old. He thinks he's almost at the end of his life. And he has this last great journey to make down into Egypt. And we're forced to ask the question, why has the Holy Spirit, who inspired the whole of the Bible to be written, why has he inspired the specific details of this account for us? Why do we need to know about Jacob and his family going down into Egypt? And why do we need to know the circumstances surrounding that? Well, one answer, of course, is that this is part of the unfolding of God's purposes, ultimately leading to the coming of the Messiah, the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, the great descendant of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And it was necessary then for his predecessors to go down into Egypt for a variety of reasons. We'll look at some of those as we go through. But we also see an example of a man of God seeking God's will at a pivotal time of change in his life. And so, while we don't just look to the Old Testament for mere moral lessons, nevertheless, there are practical, very real lessons that we can learn as we see the experience of people of God in ancient times. I was reading a book this afternoon which made the observation that often the Old Testament is caricatured as just a whole load of ancient laws and regulations that are of no relevance to us today. But in fact, the Old Testament is rich in the way that it teaches us about God, about how the way he works, and how God's people are to trust in him. And we can learn so much then from these experiences of a man of God who lived about 1900 years before Christ, nearly 4,000 years ago. So we're going to look at Jacob and what he does. You'll see how at the end of the previous chapter, when he's finally persuaded that Joseph is still alive, his favourite son, whom he long since thought was dead, and he says, it's enough, I'll go. And they set off then, and they go to Beersheba. And my first heading this evening is a strange one. It is, offer your sacrifice. Here we see Jacob at Beersheba. Beersheba was the very south of Canaan. It marked, if you like, the border of the land. And so it was on the way down to Egypt. He wasn't going out of his way. It was on the way. But it was a place that had already featured much in the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Anybody remember what the name Beersheba means or what it was derived from? Asking a lot, aren't I, on a hot evening? It means the well of the oath. It was a place where Abraham had staked his claim to the land when he'd entered into a covenant with a man called Abimelech, and he'd staked his claim there at Beersheba. And there Abraham had built an altar, at least that's implied in chapter 21. He'd worshipped God there. He'd lived there for a period in chapter 22, and so had Isaac years later. And we know then that Jacob himself had spent his early life there before fleeing home as a young man in Genesis 28, as I mentioned earlier. And he's now come back all these years later, probably 90 odd years later. And the first thing he does then as he gets to Beersheba is offers up sacrifices. Now, Old Testament sacrifices had a variety of purposes. Perhaps this is a question that hopefully will be a little bit easier. What were some of the purposes of Old Testament sacrifices? Don't be shy.
To cleanse from sin.
Okay, it's to cleanse from sin. I was hoping that would be the first one. It was the purpose of a sacrifice. It was a recognition of the need for forgiveness, the need that a price must be paid, and so a sacrifice was made as a recognition of that need. And of course those sacrifices are pointing forward to the one great sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross. So that's one purpose for the sacrifices. That was actually the easy one. So what were some of the other reasons for offering up sacrifices?
Free will.
Pardon? Free will offering. A free will offering, sorry. Didn't realise where the voice was coming. A free will offering. What was that expressing then?
Love for God.
Okay, so they were a way of expressing love for God, an act of consecration, if you like. You think of the later the burnt offering that was instituted many years later in the time of Moses, which
obedience.
Big pardon?
Obedience.
It was an expression of obedience. Yeah, because God required these offerings. Yeah. And they were also used for thanksgiving, as an expression of thanksgiving. And all of those things, I suggest, were there in the heart of Israel, or Jacob, as we tend to think of him, as he offers up this sacrifice. But they were also sometimes used as a means of seeking guidance. A sacrifice would be offered up as a person prayed for guidance. And I'd suggest to you that all of those things were relevant here. Jacob knew the need for sacrifices for sin. He'd got a checkered career. He knew that he had sinned in the past, and he'd had the constant reminder of that in various ways throughout his life. But also his heart at this time would have been overflowing with gratitude about the news of Joseph. So there was that thanksgiving element of his offering up a sacrifice to God, and doubtless that news stirred him to fresh devotion and consecration. But I wonder whether particularly there was this element of guidance. Jacob has already said he's going to go and see Joseph, chapter 45, verse 28. But it wouldn't be at all surprising if, as they began to make their way down, doubts had crept into Jacob's mind. Egypt was already a notoriously idolatrous place. Many years before, when he had been fleeing Canaan, God had said to him, "I'll bring you back to Canaan." And God had brought him back to Canaan. And now he may be hesitant about leaving Canaan again at the end of his life to go down to a country that was notorious for its wickedness. What's more, he knew that Egypt was a place where his grandfather, Abraham, had fallen into sin in lying about the status of his wife, Sarah, in the hope of somehow making things better for himself. What's more, he probably knew that Egypt was a place that Isaac, his father, had been forbidden to go to. And if you know that your father has been divinely forbidden to do something, you may well be concerned to know whether it's right for you to do that same thing. And of course, at a merely natural level, here is Jacob, aged 130, and feeling his age as well, as we know from his interview with Pharaoh by the time he gets there. This is a massive undertaking. A house move for an elderly couple is a big thing. But this wasn't just Jacob and his wife. It was Jacob and however many wives were still alive, and his sons and his grandsons and a whole little village of people were being taken down to Egypt. And quite likely then Jacob, reflecting on his own weakness, needing reassurance, offers up his sacrifice to God, the God of his father Isaac. Do you notice that expression in verse 1? Why not the God of heaven? Well, because there's a hint here that Moses the writer wants to remind you that Jacob is relying on the covenant that's been made with his fathers, with Abraham and with Isaac. He is consciously worshipping this God, the God who's given his covenant promises. Oh, what a valuable lesson there is for us in our lives. Whatever lies before us, when we're beginning some new venture, or whether we're just going on with our lives, it's good to stop and worship and commit our way to God. And we've done that already tonight as we've looked ahead at the week before us. We don't know what it entails, but we've prayed, haven't we, together, that God would prepare us for what lies ahead. So offer your sacrifices, whatever challenges you may face. Pause and pray and worship as Jacob does here. And as we do so, then we're following the example of a man of God from, as I say, nearly 4,000 years ago. But we're also following the example of Jesus, who committed his way to his heavenly Father when facing the end of his life. In Hebrews, the apostle tells us of Jesus in the days of his flesh, when he'd offered up prayers and supplications and with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fears. So he became the author of eternal salvation to those who obey him. In committing our way to our heavenly Father, we're following the example of the Saviour himself, who committed his way to his Father as he went to the cross. So offer your sacrifices, but then secondly, trust in God's promises. God, in this encounter, reminds Jacob of his weakness. Notice how he does that. And again, Moses, the inspired writer, is quite clever in the way that he brings this across. Israel took his journey with all that he had, came to Beersheba. And then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." He's come as a man of faith, with that new name Israel that had been given to him by God back in chapter 32. But God here reminds him of his old name. The name of, if you like, his unconverted days. The name that he was always known by when he was known as Jacob, the supplanter or the deceiver. God reminds him of his weakness. But it's when we are mindful of our weakness that I suggest the promises of God are all the more precious to us, aren't they? Because we realise that all that we do, it is, as the apostle says and as we have sung, "Yet not I, but through Christ in me." We have greater precious promises, not through the visions of the night, which Jacob was given, but rather through the promises of his written word. You may on some occasion have some remarkable dream or vision, but every such thing would have to be tested against scripture. God had given to Jacob then great promises. Look at the promises that are reiterated here. I will make of you a great nation. The original promise of this to Abraham, which, as I say, was 215 years ago. You can do the sums. It's now nearing completion. God will take them and place them, as it were, in a sort of enclave within Egypt, guard them around so that they will become the holy nation that God would later describe them as in Exodus 19. And that holy nation status, I remind you, was not just for their own benefit. Yes, if they would be faithful to him, they would be a kingdom of priests to him. But it was because from their number would come the Saviour of the world, who would gather to himself people from all nations, who would be, as the Apostle Peter writes, that same kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So there's the promise then, I will make of you a great nation. That promise is closer to fulfillment than ever before, as God reassures Jacob of it. And I will go down with you to Egypt. I mentioned just now that God had given to Jacob a similar promise when he was fleeing home in chapter 28. I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. God had been faithful then and had brought him back. As he had said, I will not leave you till I've done what I've spoken to you. I'll bring you back to this land. For now, as I say, Jacob needs reassurance that he's leaving the land again. And again, God graciously says to him, I will go down with you. I will be with you. And it's the believer in Jesus Christ who can have the confidence that God is with him or her. Jesus has promised to his people, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You can trust in that promise. God will be with you. He won't leave you. Even in the darkest hours, God is still with his people. And then the third promise here is, I will also surely bring you up again. Well, when did Jacob next visit Canaan?
Never.
Pardon?
Never.
Well, he next visited Canaan as a corpse for burial. Yeah. So this promise then hasn't failed. But the focus rather is on the fulfillment of Jacob as a representative of the nation. I will bring you, the whole people of Israel, up many years later to inherit their inheritance in the promised land. And we know that happened. As a matter of historical event, under the leadership of Moses, around about 1450 BC or thereabouts. God promised he would bring them up again, and he did. And then notice the final promise here. A lovely, intimate, personal touch. Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. Now, that is a reference to Joseph closing Jacob's eyes when he had died. It's a touching promise, isn't it, that Jacob would see Joseph again, and that in fact Joseph would be the last person that Jacob would see before he awoke in glory. Now, you and I don't have such specific promises as to what will happen to us in our lives. But the promise has been given of glory for those who trust in Jesus. The apostle comments, quoting other scripture, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. That's the promise that the believer has, that through all the trials and tribulations, all the twists and turns of life, we can trust in God's promises, and he will never leave us nor forsake us. So offer your sacrifices, trust in God's promises, and then thirdly, respond in obedience. That is what Jacob did. God says these things that we looked at in verses 3 and 4, and then immediately after that we read in verse 5, then Jacob arose from Beersheba. The Puritan commentator John Trapp sums up what happened very well. I paraphrase his words slightly. He says, the expression rose up is emphatic and indicates that his heart was lightened. As when he had seen God at Bethel, chapter 29, he lifted up his feet and went on his way cheerfully. You see, he has worshipped, he has sought God's face, he has received God's promises, and he's also received God's instructions, and now he's ready to face this last great adventure of his long life. He responds in joyful obedience. And again, that is what one greater than Jacob also did. He worshipped his father, he sought his face in his high priestly prayer in John 17, sought his face further in Gethsemane, though he didn't there have the comforting reassurance that Jacob had. And from there he went to the cross, obedient to the end, to experience the painful, shameful end to his brief ministry here on earth, and so to pay the price for the sins of all those who trust in him. And we too then should respond in obedience to God. Our lives don't have the same significance for the unfolding of God's plan of salvation for the world as Jacob's did, let alone the Lord Jesus himself. But obviously our lives are of significance to us, aren't they? And we're called to obey the gospel summons, to believe in Christ, repent of our sins, and then we can claim rightly the promises of God to all those who belong to him. And we can go forward in obedience to his call to obey him, whether our lives are long or short. You may wonder about the way I've suddenly jumped to Jesus from Jacob, but I think we're perfectly justified in doing it, because the writer here, Moses, he spent most of the last few chapters, hasn't he? Quite a number of chapters on the experience of Joseph in Egypt from chapter 39, particularly onwards. And now Moses, the writer, suddenly switches back to Jacob, and we focus on Jacob for quite a little while. And that's a reminder, really, that neither of these men are the true heroes of the drama. They are simply playing their part, as I say, in the unfolding of God's great plan. And their stories, the true history of their lives, point forward to their great descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are to learn from their example, but above all, we are to believe in and serve the Lord Jesus himself. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would indeed apply it to our hearts. We pray that as we face any experience and change in our lives, we may indeed offer up our sacrifice of worship and praise to you. As we seek your face, as we thank you for your grace, as we seek your will for the future, we pray then that we might believe the promises of your word, particularly those promises that unite us to Christ, that show us what riches are ours in him. We pray that we might go forward then with a lighter step along the road, trusting in Jesus, obeying your word. Hear our prayers, for we ask everything in the name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Well, our last hymn reminds us of the faith of those of the past and how we are to follow their example. By faith, we see the hand of God. Let's stand to sing. And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.